Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Ask a question before I read, because this is in conjunction with the lesson this morning. How do you think the Lord wants you to approach life? Full of joy or full of doubt and trepidation? How do you think He wants you to be? Just think about that a moment, and we'll connect this reading to some other things in Scripture this morning. So we're going to start with John chapter 15 and verse 1. Jesus said there, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." I want us to concentrate on that last line this morning, that your joy may be full. It's almost paradoxical for us to look into the Scriptures and to see the different circumstances that we find, even Jesus himself, and how they reacted to both good and bad circumstances. And it seems sometimes that, at least for me, that it's hard for me to always balance the good with the bad. Our ability to have joy or to enjoy is largely dependent upon our attitude and an immediate perspective. What's happening in the here and now? What's happening right this moment? How do I feel about that, and how do I react to that? You know, Jesus is called a man of sorrows. And he was one well acquainted with grief. And that is a prediction or a prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. Brother Duane started with verse 4 this morning, but if he had backed up one verse, that would have been the verse that he would have been reading about. He'd been talking about there. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So he was acquainted with grief, and yet he was possessed of deep joy that was beyond what the world could offer in those things. And he conveyed his joy to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 11. He says, notice what he said that we read a moment ago, "My joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." He had this desire in his disciples itself. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, about the reading and the things we saw in that reading. We'll just briefly summarize them as we begin our lesson this morning. He says there in chapter 15, he says, bear fruit, verse 2. He said, you're already clean, verse 3. He said, you need to abide in me, verse 4. He says, ask your desires, verse 7, and it will be given to you. And through these things, God is glorified by your bearing fruit. And the main theme there seems to be for us to bear fruit in Christ. And he says, abiding in Jesus is contingent upon something, and that is keeping his commandments. So people say, I abide in Jesus, or Jesus is mine, or I do the will of Jesus. Well, how do you know that? Well, you keep his commandments. You do what he says to do. In verses 9 and 10. And then he says, and thus, because of these, almost a waterfall of things that are happening, this follows this, and this follows this, and this follows this, then your joy will be full. Your joy will be full. We're talking about circumstances a moment ago. What about Jesus when he was on the cross? Is there anything joyful in that? Well, you know, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Well, the cross itself was not a joyful thing, but he looked forward to something beyond that, that he could attach himself to, that he was going to rejoice in, and he's able to endure the immediate, the things that are going in the immediate thing. And so he says, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those who become one with Christ. This isn't true for everyone in the world. There, you know, I was reading some articles yesterday, not necessarily in connection with the lesson today, but I noticed that they kind of applied to it, about different things people thought brought joy to their lives, and what they thought would make them happy. And I thought, that's the material world, it's the material things that are here today, gone tomorrow. They don't mean a lot. But those who become one with Christ have the privilege of enjoying what is expressed in Scripture as the fullness of joy. The psalmist said in Psalm 16 and verse 11, he says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. If we can be in the presence of God, that'd be in the fullness of joy. Now, there's something that we can attach our mind to, that we can think about, that we can rejoice in. And regardless of what our circumstances we might find ourselves in this world, we can have that joy. And this joy really has nothing to do, that I'm talking about someone, really has nothing to do with the fitness of our body or what our health is like or even our material possessions. It's not limited to that. It's not even exacerbated by that. That's just the things that we're in life. Now, when we think about that, especially as we get older, those of you who are not experiencing that yet, good luck. It's coming. you ever know? I told my wife on the way here this morning, you know, what is this? It's just something new all the time. And used to be when we were younger, you'd say, well, I'll be over this in a week or two. Or, you know, if you broke a bone, well, six weeks, we'll be back to normal. And now, you know, it's the arthritis that follows. Is that what makes our life good or bad? Not really. There's a good passage for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, beginning. And Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Even though this physical body is perishing. I read an article, I think just yesterday, maybe Friday, it says we actually begin dying when we're 24 years old. Now, I don't know how much they know about that, but the idea was this, that up to the time we're 24 years old, we produce as many new cells in our bodies as, as we lose. Every day, you know, cells die and then we replace them, and that's pretty much a known scientific fact. And it said when we're 24 years old, we begin then not quite replacing all the ones that have been, been dying in our bodies. And so we begin to notice changes and things begin to happen. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are we looking forward to? Things we can't see yet. They are the eternal things. We're looking forward to eternal life. That's what he's pressing us to look at and to consider and to remember. And I don't know whether we need to ask the question this way or not. It's the way I'm going to ask it this morning. Do we often fail to experience the joy of being in Christ because we focus our life on the present world? Because we just keep living in the world and not thinking about the eternal world that we are planning for and working towards, and keep that in mind. Do we think about that every day? I think the tendency is, as we get older, to think more about that than the material world, if we're Christians, okay? But is there joy in Christianity? I've known Christians that were like sourpusses, you know. They're not happy about anything, and they're pessimistic and grumbling about everything. It must be miserable to live that way. Is that what God intends of us, or does he intend to give us a perspective of joy because we're looking forward to something in the future that's far better than what we have now? And how can we, if we're sort of on the pessimistic side, how can we actually look forward with optimism, with joy? How can we do that? I believe, and I'm not going to go into all the details, I'm just going to refer some things this morning, so you might want to take some notes and just look at it in more detail later. But I think there's a lot of good answers in the letter Paul wrote to the Philippians about this idea of joy and right attitude and right thinking and then right perspective and right conclusions coming to these things. So when we look at the author, if we look at Paul, and we kind of look at his circumstances, when he writes this letter, it might kind of amaze us that he writes what he writes. I know we always have the caveat of talking, well, he was inspired in the writing of the Holy Spirit and things, but that doesn't remove his circumstances or even his attitude about the things that he's writing and how he shares those things. So he puts them in words that encourage us. But he was living life in a certain circumstance at the same time. So what was his circumstance? Well, when we look at the writing of the New Testament, at least most of those are able to figure out and agree together that the book or the letter that he wrote to the Philippians was somewhere around AD 62. So it's, you know, a little bit past mid-century of the first century. The church has been around, about 30 years or so. And he's writing, not necessarily the church of Philippi, but the church in general, has been there about 30 years or so, roughly. And Paul finds himself at this time a prisoner. He's a prisoner. Now, not going into a lot of details about that, but just think, what do you think prison was like in the first century? It wasn't like the Allegheny County Jail, where everybody got their own individual room, they've got their TVs, they got their computers, they got their Wi-Fi and internet and cable TV and three meals a day. No, they didn't have that. That wasn't true in the first century. That's not what was happening with Paul. But he's evidently, as he writes this letter, a prisoner in Rome, and he sends this letter to the church at Philippi. That was a church, according to Acts 16, that was established by the efforts of Paul himself. And he has a very close relationship with this church. It just exudes the idea of his affection for them, his love for them, and, you know, his great care for them, and all the encouragement that he gives them because of this special relationship that he has. He has a special relationship with them, and they have a special relationship with him. Okay? And so we find in the letter, we find Epaphroditus. He's a local member, so to speak. And he has been sent to carry provisions for Paul, according to chapter 2, verses 25 to 30. And in this epistle, we find Paul sharing his perspective of life, his perspective of joy. 19 times in Philippians, Paul mentions joy 6 times. He mentions rejoicing 12 times and gladness 1 time. Those are all interrelated words, aren't they? They're all words that convey similar or parallel ideas. Now, as a Roman prisoner, you know, Paul's most likely facing the death sentence. So can you think, here's a man probably facing the death sentence, writing a letter to encourage his brethren about joy and rejoicing. Might we be a little bit depressed if we were in that same circumstance? Might we be thinking about encouraging others about joy and rejoicing? Well, he was. You know, Paul, if we read through the accounts of Acts and things he says in Romans, we discover that Paul had wanted to come to Rome as a teacher. He wanted to come there and share the gospel like he had with the Corinthians and the Thessalonians and the Philippians and when he came to Rome. But that's not the way he came. He came as a prisoner. That's how he got there. And he gets there because when he's on trial, he says, I appeal to Caesar. So that's how he gets there, is by appealing to Caesar. Okay? And you can find some of that information, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, about 13 and following. And even in his relationship with the Philippians, as good as it was and as positive as it is, you know there's some negative in the letter that he writes to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. He says some of them preached Christ even of envy and strife. So they weren't all as glad to hear from Paul and to participate in his righteous work as the most of them were, as the majority of them were. So there's even some negative there as he writes to them. And yet, with all these things we might consider to be negative, especially if they were existing in our lives, he was joyful. And he told them to be joyful. And he encouraged them in that. So perhaps the answer to this seemingly paradoxical situation lies in other words that he uses throughout the epistle. Words like, mind these things. Give a mind to this. Or think. Think about something. More than just, you know, superficial being told what to do. He says, think about things. And remember certain things. So mind certain things, think about certain things, remember certain things. Yesterday I was involved in a study, and part of the, even in the beginning of the study, we're talking about all the negative things we're reading in the news and seeing in the news and things that we just normal thinking, not even Christians, just normal, reasonable thinking people would reject these things and say, this is nonsense, and this is ludicrous, and this is wickedness. That people, even in the world, will react to some of those things. And I said, we can concentrate on those kind of things so much that we fail to see beyond them, and that's really not what we should be doing. There are certain things we can't change. I can't change the things in the world that people are insisting on doing that are wicked. I can warn people not to do them. I can teach people to repent. And I cannot participate in them myself, but they're still going to do it. Because that's the way it has always been in the world. So the secret or the answer to joy is not, I want to make it positive. So the secret or answer to joy is how we think about something. You know, in other words, we can make ourselves joyful. We can come to that. It's our attitude. It's our approach. Happiness or joy is a choice. It's not necessarily a circumstance. We've already shown you that the circumstances in the example of Christ, an example of Paul, was not dependent upon whether they were joyful or not. Their circumstances didn't dictate that to them. And that should teach us something as well. The wise man Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, he says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." I think I've shared with you in the past that, you know, when I was very young, I would be in certain circumstances and they made me happy. So I thought, that's what made you happy. That's what made you joyful. And then I discovered later in life, no, it was the attitude of the approach of things that we had that made us joyful or happy. And the circumstances often didn't have much to do with that. Someone asked me a couple of months or a month or so ago, you know, because we've had some challenging, trying circumstances in the last year. What is your attitude? And I said, I'm happy. And I am happy. Okay? Because circumstances should not, just, you know, shouldn't govern that. Okay? Well, let's think about, before we look at the other side of that coin this morning, let's think about things that can rob or steal our joy. And I'll go back, you know, for some people, circumstances can steal their joy. They might say, well, if only life were different. If life would have just dealt me a different set of cards, if things would have just been different, I'd be joyful, but circumstances keep me from being happy. We've all seen what has been deemed to be the Serenity Prayer. And it has some good thoughts in it. You know, and it goes this way: God grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things that I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's pretty good if you think about it. You know, let me understand there are just things I can't change. Let me have serenity in that. And then if there are things I can change, then change them. They need changed. And let me know the difference between the two. Because if we get mixed up with them, we won't be happy. Another one is people. You know how people look at people. We would be happy if the people around us were different. Well, you know, I'd be more satisfied with what I see in the world if this wickedness would go away and some of the nonsense that I see that people can invent and do, you know, weren't displayed before everyone. But again, I need to know the difference between what I can change and what I can't. And my happiness is not solely dependent upon other people. It's what I do with it that makes a difference. And the third thing are things. Things. People think, if I just had more, if I just had more, I could take care of this and I could do this and that and something else. I saw on a sign somewhere yesterday, I believe it was, that the National or the Powerball or whatever it is they put on the big sign is up to like $320 million. Yeah. So if I can buy me a ticket for a dollar and win $320 million, wouldn't that make me happy? Well, would it? If I was a betting person, I would bet it would not. It might even make you really miserable. It probably will make you really miserable, and it probably would get you to the point that you wouldn't make it to heaven. You know. So, would I want to win $320 million? The answer to that is no, I would not, and I wouldn't want any of you to win it either. Not even if you promised to give me some of it. If we just had more, that'd make me happy. No. In fact, what does Solomon say? You know, he who desires silver can't get enough of it. That's a paraphrase of it, but you can't get enough of it. Okay. And then the fourth thing that I would mention, or I'm sure more, but worry. Worry itself. Worry robs us of joy. If we're just concerned about everything and thinking about something and worrying about it all the time, it takes our joy away. Someone had said one time, you can buy sleep at a drugstore. In other words, you can get sleeping medicine, but you can't buy rest. And there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Worry doesn't do us any good. In fact, that's why the Bible advises against worry, you know, and teaches us not to do that. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning, or most of the rest of our time this morning, talking about four attitudes that will help us maintain joy, that we can be joyful. So, you know, take them for whatever they're worth. I'm going to ground them in the book of Philippians. I'm going to talk about them from there. But see if that will help us all in future day have an attitude that will make us more joyful. Okay? Chapter 1 of Philippians, Paul talks about the single mind, being single-minded. In other words, having our focus of attention and we have our direction in mind. We have a single mind. James says, you know, about a double-minded, he said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Man, so he just goes with this way or that way. But if we have a single mind, we have our focus on attention, then we can accomplish a goal. And if you look at successful people, I'm talking about successful people that are concentrating on being Christians, they keep their mind on the goal. Okay? But even in the secular world, people that are successful are people that can set their focus of attention on a goal, and no matter what happens along the way, however many times they might hit road bumps or setbacks or defeated or you know, Donald Trump, they tell me, has been bankrupt, you know, 5 or 6 times in his life, and he's a billionaire. I'm not saying you have to try to achieve what he did, but the point is he could keep his focus of attention on something to get it accomplished even when he had setbacks. And that's true of successful people. So a single mind. There's an old proverb that I picked up somewhere and I wrote it in my notes. When a pilot does not know what port he is headed for, no wind is the right wind. In other words, he just gets blown to and fro because he doesn't know where he's going. And that happens to a lot of people in the world, doesn't it? We just don't have a goal that we want to achieve, and so we don't. If we want to achieve the goal of being joyful and being able to rejoice, set your mind and focus your attention on accomplishing that goal. Paul's devotion to duty took his mind off of the circumstances that he was in. In chapter 3, verse 13 of Philippians, he says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I have a goal, and I'm not looking back to what's behind me." We shouldn't do that, brother. And even in this matter of our past life and whatever sins we have been involved in, don't look back to them. There's a reason that we obeyed the Lord. And the reason is that he said he will forgive our sins and remember them against us no more. So they're behind us. Now reach forward. You know, press forward. That's what Paul said he did. How does he view his circumstances? Well, I mean, think about it. Paul's view of circumstances. And I hadn't really thought about this, but it kind of became clear to me when I'm reading through Philippians. He is not a prisoner of Rome. That's not what he says. He says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's pretty deep if you think about it. It's not the way we would normally react to a circumstance such as that. That's what Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, he said, "I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Okay? In chapter 1 and verse 13 of Philippians, he says, "My chains are in Christ." There's his perspective. That's the reason he could live in those circumstances. And that's the reason he could be joyful in those circumstances. He does not, in his mind, face a civil trial, but he is permitted to defend the gospel. So here he is, a prisoner. He's going to be tried. What's my opportunity? Well, I've got people around me. I can teach the gospel. Would be that I'd always remember to do what Paul did. And he says, I'm appointed. and set for the defense of the gospel in chapter 1 and verse 17. So in reality, he wasn't the one on trial. It was Jesus or Christ himself that was on trial. So when the Christian is single-minded, when he is focused on the things of Christ, whatever they are, whether they be fellowship or furtherance of the gospel or even faith in the gospel, and all these things are in chapter 1 of Philippians, we got a foundation, don't we, to go on. Okay? So we have the single mind. The second one is the submissive mind that he talks about. That's in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let nothing done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Does that sound like the focus of attention is upon you? Does it sound like narcissism is a good idea? Another thing I was reading yesterday had to do with most rich people considered to be successful are narcissists. You ever thought about that? Me first. I do it for my benefit. And then you kind of read some things that people say and do, and you see that. Well, Paul's saying, you know, don't focus. It's not about you. And isn't that what we're taught in the world today? It's all about you, whether you're happy, whether you're successful, and whatever the standard is set forth. You know, what makes you're not even allowed as a parent anymore to decide for your parent, for your child, what's good for your child. It's all about them. Okay? That's the way it's seen. What about the submissive mind? He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In lowliness or humility of mind is the idea that each esteem others better than himself. That's just not the way it is in the world, is it? But looking out for the good of other people ahead of yourself is a biblical principle set forth in this chapter and others as well. Philippians is a good illustration of proper and godly order. In chapter 1, we find Christ first, others second, chapter 2, and self-interest or last, chapter 3. So, how is it? Christ, other people, and then us. In other words, we're last in the list. Too often we allow our joy to be stolen because we participate in things like Paul said to the Galatians, biting and devouring one another. He said, you be careful. How, you know, don't have these petty little rifts and quarrels among one another. Look out for the good of the other person before yourself. And when we're dealing with each other, brother, let's think of that. Is what I just did or what I just said or how I just acted, was that for the benefit of the person or was it detrimental in the way we just did? And what we just did. Be careful. He says, if we bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. In other words, don't become cannibalistic. That's what he's talking about, eating one another up. Okay? I believe that a true blessing of this congregation right here, of the brethren that meet here and that are here right now, has been the peace that we have enjoyed. That has been a great blessing. But if we're not careful, we can upset that demeanor and let little petty things disturb our peace. And that's a warning. Paul warned, you know, the Galatians, don't be that way. Let us think that way. Okay. Chapter 2 gives us four great examples of the submissive mind. And this is where you need to take notes, because I'm just going to refer to them and just talk about them briefly. The first example that Paul gives there is Jesus Christ himself. You know, and in verses 1 through 11, he talks about Jesus in the end. He says he emptied himself. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He changed places, at least temporarily. Paul himself in chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. You know, he gives instructions to the brethren, verses 12 through 16, and then he gives a personal example in verses 17 and 18. So Paul is saying, you know, here is the example of the submissive mind. Jesus submitted to the Father, Paul submits to the Lord, and then he talks about a third example in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24 of Timothy himself, and a fourth one was Epaphroditus in verses 25 through 30 of chapter 2. So each one of those were servants unto others. All right? And what should that teach us? If Jesus can submit and did submit, if Paul could be a servant, if Epaphroditus could be a servant, if Timothy could be a servant, who are we to think we're too good to be a servant? I believe, and I think this is important, a little aside, I'm just going to throw it out there this morning. I am seeing two types of preachers being taught and developed among brethren across the country. One of them is young brethren are being taught to be servants to the brethren that they work among, to be servants. And others are being taught to be theologians who have some kind of power. And I think we're missing the point if we do that. Okay. Each one of these that I've mentioned either knew or learned this lesson. I'm not suggesting that Christ learned the lesson, but he knew the lesson and exemplified it. In Luke 14 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." They knew and exemplified that lesson. Okay. So we have the submissive mind, we have the single mind, and we have chapter 3 of Philippians, the spiritual mind. The spiritual mind. And at least 9 times, Paul mentions in the Philippian letter, at least in the New King James Version, things. In fact, in chapter 3, he mentions them. Things. Okay? The problem is that most people mind earthly things. They're concerned about earthly things. That's where their focus of attention is. In chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." They put the focus of their attention in the wrong place. All right? Where's our focus? Well, 3 verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we are also, or from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior." Where? Heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait for the Lord from there. Where's our focus and attention to be? Do you ever find it difficult to remember that? I mean, I'll be honest. You know, I don't always think of that. I think of it often, but I really don't think I think of it often enough. Where are we headed, and what is our focus of attention? We're to mind spiritual things. That's what he says, the same writer says in Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth." Put our focus of attention there. Okay. There are three verbs that are found in chapter 3. Paul says, "I count." And I press, and he says, I look. I count, I press, I look. Verses 3, 1 through 11, you know, we might say, well, we're kind of accountants, okay? Down in, you know, Dawn territory, where numbers mean something to most accountants. We are accountants with the right values. We account things in a right way. In chapter 3, 12 through 16, he makes reference to the concept or the idea of athletes that have the right endurance. They're trained and ready to run the fullness of the race and not to give up until you cross the finish line. And even the idea of being foreigners or aliens in the world that we're in, looking for a citizenship elsewhere. In other words, having the right outlook, chapters 3, 17 through 21. So we have then the third idea, the spiritual mind, that we're to think spiritually, and that's something we should be doing, brethren, I say to you, all the time. We should be thinking spiritually all the time. We want to do that to such an extent that it becomes natural to us, nature to us, to be thinking that way all the time. Okay? And don't think it's not possible, because we're encouraged for it to be possible. And, you know, God does not require me that which I cannot perform. So if he says, have the spiritual mind, he's saying, you can have a spiritual mind. You can think that way. All right. And then the fourth one, the last one we'll talk about this morning, is this idea of having a secure mind. Okay. And by that I mean, it's the mind that we want to develop that is segregated from worry. We want to part from worry. Okay. Worry, someone has said, is merely evidence that we have the wrong mind about circumstance or people or things. We worry about the wrong things. We're concerned about the wrong things. Okay. Our hearts and mind need to be guarded in Christ. So we, and I talk about this quite a bit, that we need to live in the world and not be of the world at the same time. There are just some things that we are not in control of. And there are some things that there's no reason for us to be concerned or to worry about, because you can't change them. And you might say, well, we have to think about them so we can pray about them. We can certainly pray about them and let God deal with things. That is true. But individually, brethren, there are things out there that you're not going to change. You're not going to have an effect upon. You might have an effect on your neighbor or your friend or your family, but you're not likely to have any effect on a senator in the Senate or a congressman in the Congress. I've written letters to senators and congressmen, and you know, as far as I'm concerned, they've been a waste of ink, paper, and a stamp. Okay. But that doesn't keep me from praying for them and trying to teach other people. There are just certain circumstances in life that need to be changed, or they need not to participate in. Okay. In Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I have some trouble understanding exactly what he means by the surpassing all understanding there. So I get, in part then, what he is saying by surpassing understanding. It's greater than we can comprehend. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. There are just some things that we just need to lay it on the Lord, so to speak, and leave it at his feet. Sort of like Hezekiah in the letter from Sennacherib. He wasn't in control, so what did he do? He said, here, Lord, I give it to you, and you take care of it. And God did. And we need to have that mindset as well. We can accomplish this because we have the spiritual resources that are unavailable to non-Christians, to non-saints, to not, you know, They're just there. God said, I give them to you. In chapter 4 of Philippians, you know, Paul talks about God's power, God's peace, God's providence. Okay, verse 4 through 9, God's peace. Verse 13, God's power. Verses 14 through 23, God's providence. They're just realms that belong to God, and just put it there. Let that be it. And with these resources, let me ask this question. Why worry? What good does it do you? Isn't it better to turn your worry into trust and let God in His time do what He's going to do? Amen. I think so. So we have every opportunity from the things Paul writes here to the Philippians to be consumed and consumers of joy, to be joyful. And I present these things this morning that your joy may be full. Jesus wanted that for His disciples in John chapter 15, and I want that for each one of us as children of God, that we may be full of joy. And we live as people full of joy. So that's all I have to say this morning, but I thank you for listening.